All right, take your Bible now and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And last week we talked about the mediator of the new covenant, especially the idea that he has made up for the sins committed under the first covenant. Sins the first covenant couldn't really provide an adequate solution. So we're going to progress on to the next two verses of our text, and we're going to consider the validity of the new covenant. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary gives us the first two definitions of validity. First of all, the quality of being valid. I thought, well, that's helpful. Actually, the quality of being valid in law or legal authority, force, or strength. That's the whole idea. It is something that has legal force. Something is valid. But then the quality of being well founded on fact or established on sound principles and thoroughly applicable to the case or circumstances, soundness and strength of argument, proof or authority, and so on. Right? So the idea of surety. Now the first definition focuses on law, but there's something even in that to how I am using the term. The new covenant is kind of a legal agreement between the believer and God. It is valid. It has full legal authority and force. But it is also well-founded and well-established. The event that brings it into being is unlike the foundation of any other covenant of men, and even unlike the first covenant made through Moses with Israel. And so there's some things that we want to think about here. The new covenant is firmly established by a confirming death. You can depend on the new covenant. So I have this long sentence in my notes. The validity, reliability, surety, legitimacy, soundness, authenticity, trustworthiness, and guarantee of the new covenant undergirds the gospel message. So our message today is about the validity. What makes this covenant valid? What gives it its force? According to Wikipedia, I looked up what are the top religions in the world. These are the first six. Christianity is number one. 30% of the world's population claim to be Christians. Now, this is a very broad definition, obviously. Islam, 24%. Now, secular, non-religious, agnostic, atheist, 15%. Hinduism, also 15%. Surprisingly, Buddhism is only 6%. And then Chinese traditional religion, another 5.6%. There's a whole list. I've got about 20 of them here to get, it's all the way down. It talks about ethnic religions. It talks about African traditional religions. So it's sort of lumping certain ones together. Sikhism is only 0.3%. Judaism, 0.2%. Mormonism, 0.2%. Spiritism, some other things I've never heard of. I can't even say it. Ayavashi. I don't even know what that is. Baha'i, something called Kaodai, Jainism, Shintoism, 0.05%, Zoroastrianism, Animism, Tenrico, Neopaganism, Unitarian Universalism, they break that one out, 0.01%, and then the Rastafarians complete the list of the top 20. So, there you go. Well, why do I mention all these? My point here is that every one of these groups makes claims for truth. They will say their way is the right way. What they preach is the way people should live. All right? They claim to be the ones that are the true path. They claim to be the one that solves your spiritual needs more than any others. So what makes Christianity and the New Covenant more valid than any other truth claim? So that will bring us to our text, which is Hebrews 9. Our text is verses 16 and 17, but I want to start with verse 11 to get the context. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So that is our text. And I think from this I'm going to show you that this thing is what makes Christianity unique. And not only unique, makes it valid and its truth claims valid. So here's our proposition for today's message. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ validates the claims the new covenant makes. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ validates the claims the new covenant makes. Now, as we get into this text, as we read it here, for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. I want to accompany that with a quote from one of my commentaries. Verses 16 to 17 contain one of the thorniest interpretive issues in the epistle. It's thorniest only after Hebrews chapter 6, according to this commentator. So, we read this. The first key that we need to understand this, what we're talking about, is to understand the word covenant. We find the word covenant in verse 16 and 17. It's a word that we've been using a lot here in Hebrews 8 and 9. And so what does covenant mean here? So we look at this text, we read it. I'll read it again for you in a second. I want you to tell me, what does this sound like he's talking about in these two verses? How does it sound in English? What words would you use to describe the way it is translated in these two verses? I'll read the verses again. You think as I'm reading, what are we describing? For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So what words would you use to describe that? Debbie? A will. Okay, I've got two front row people saying a will right away. All right, so a will. When somebody dies, then it comes into force, and the inheritance is distributed. All right, now, every English translation, every one of them that I have 35 on my computer. I think it's 35. Translate it somehow like this, as a will or a testament. Most of them use one of these two terms. I'll show some of that a little bit later. Many very responsible commentators take it as a will or a testament. Probably the most prominent one that I have available is F.F. Bruce. This is the way he takes it. Now, in the first century, the use of this word in the outside of Judaism and outside of Christianity, this word was used to describe a will. In the Greek and Roman society, that's how they had a very similar custom to what we have for the distribution of assets after somebody has died or whatever it is you give away in your will. Now, if covenant means a will here, so what does that mean? What does that imply about what this text is teaching? It means that this is the only place in the Bible where the word is translated to mean a will or testament instead of a covenant. All right? In the Hebrew Old Testament, we have a word for covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with Moses. God made a covenant with David. There's many references to this covenant. That word is always translated by the Greek. In the Greek Old Testament, it is always translated by the word that we have here, translated into English, as covenant. Okay? So, it's translated always, in every case, as a covenant, meaning like a treaty or an agreement between God and man. Okay? It's always translated that way in the Old Testament. Every one of the references. In the New Testament, every one of the references is translated as covenant, meaning a treaty or agreement between God and man, except these two verses, if this means will. All right? So there you see the problem. There are a total of 391 uses of this word in the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. So the commentators are divided. Now, if this is true, he's talking about a will here, then he's making a play on words. He's talking about covenant. Then he says, by the way, you know about a covenant. Where a covenant is, there must have necessarily be the death of one who made it. All right? And so this is, he seems to be playing off in verse 15, since a death has taken place. And he is using then the idea of a will or a covenant when somebody dies as an illustration of the benefit that comes to believers with salvation. When a man has some property and dies, it then goes eventually into the hands of the heirs, especially if he can get it out of probate in any kind of speed. All right, now, therefore, Jesus has righteousness and eternal life. And when he dies, his heirs, in a sense, inherit the benefits of the new covenant. Now, there's a sense when all that is true. So we have to certainly say that this is a possible view, and all the translators agree with this view. I approach our sermon today with a great deal of trepidation. I'm thinking about my notes as I'm sitting here singing, and I was a little nervous because I'm not 100% sure that what I am planning to say is absolutely exactly what was meant, because I'm going against all of those translators and a good portion of very solid commentators. Now, on the other hand, I have some other very solid commentators who have a different point of view. So we're going to have to work through this and try to understand this. So, the question I have is the eternal inheritance in verse 15, where he says, for this reason he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Is the eternal inheritance simply the benefit passed on to believers as heirs, or is something else going on here? What if covenant means covenant in these verses? What if he's talking about, again, he's going on and describing more about the covenant that God makes with man? What if he's talking, if he's referring here to that new covenant that was revealed in Jeremiah chapter 31? We've talked about this at length over the last number of weeks. This is the big subject that he's discussing in these chapters. Well, if it does mean covenant here, it makes, first of all, the meaning is consistent with every other use in the Bible. And it means the author is talking about something else other than the death of a testator. So, some questions then. When it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, did either party have to die for the covenant to be valid? Think back to the Old Testament. Abraham made a covenant with God. There was a big ceremony. We'll talk about that. We're actually going to look at that in Genesis 15. Did either party die? No. Okay. How about the Mosaic covenant? Did God die? No. Did Moses die or Israel? No. Now, there were deaths, all the sacrifices. There were deaths connected with Abraham's covenant, but the principles didn't die. Okay. Or the Davidic covenant. Who died in that one? Nobody. God didn't die. David didn't die. Not when the covenant was made. And now, are all those covenants valid? Yes. They're valid. Okay. All three are considered valid covenants. So, that means, I think, if we're going to take tentatively, with fear and trembling, if we're going to take covenant here to mean covenant, agreement between man and God, the new covenant, then there's something about the translation that perhaps is not as clear as it could be in English. So stay with me on this because we aren't finished with. We have to think a little bit more about this. The second key to understanding is the word be in verse 16. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, this word is translated this well. It's one of the words you learn early on when you're learning Greek. It's one, a word you learn as a vocabulary word. And it means to, the definition you learn as you're learning the vocabulary is to bear, B-E-A-R, or carry. Okay, or to lift something is the idea. So, to carry a burden. To bear a trial. To endure something. You're carrying a trial. To bring or bring forward. Or to bring along. The word is used in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 where it says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Right? He bears it along. Okay? To bring to attention. To announce, to establish. Some lexicons will assign this meaning for our verse. Okay? Now, the translation here is, so it just says be, but really it's not the full sense of the word. It is, something is being carried along. Something is being brought forward. In the Old Testament, the word is often used with the idea of carrying or presenting a sacrifice at the altar. Okay, and I think that is significant for our understanding of this word. There's something being carried. Something being brought forward is the idea behind the word. I also want you to notice in these verses that the language is very generic. For where a covenant is, this is a general principle. He's not talking, now I'm saying, is he referring to the idea of the covenant, like the new covenant, like the old covenant. But notice it's very non-specific here. For where a covenant is, and of the one who made it. Okay, he's not identifying who made it. He's just of the one who made it. It's a general principle. And then a covenant is valid. Verse 17, this is again general. Only when men are dead. He's not specifying which men. And again, the one who made it in verse 17. So very general. He's stating a principle, not directly talking about Christ and what he did. I'm going to give you a translation for verse 16 from B.F. Westcott. He says there, for where there is a covenant, the death of him that made it must needs be presented. And so you see the idea of presented here. I've highlighted that. In other words, we're covering all of the words of the text, but he's highlighting the idea that something must be presented. For where there is a covenant, the death of him that made it must needs be presented or displayed or brought forward. Alright? So let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant now. For this, we're going to have to turn to Genesis 15. And I'd like you to follow along if you can. I didn't put it on the screen. And I want you to catch this idea of something being presented. So let's look at Genesis 15. We're going to read, begin in verse 7, but we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. Okay, so, and he said to him, this is God speaking, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, this is Abram, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? The question is a question of validity. Yes, God, you've made me these promises. How will I know? That's the question. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, just a second, I want to see what I want to say next here. I noted that Abram wanted proof of the covenant, verse 8. So God calls for a sacrifice, verses 9 through 11. He calls him to bring in these animals. Abram slays them. And what he's doing is he's doing something that was the means by which a treaty, a covenant, would be ratified between two kings in the ancient world of Abram's day. So what they would do is they would offer sacrifices. They would lay them, they would split the animals in half. They would lay them on either side of a pit, and the blood would drain down into the pit. All right, so now this is, it is kind of a gross picture, I have to say, but it is what they would do. Now, their following action, well, let me read the next verse. I want to read this next verse. God says this. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So he's seeing a vision now. A terror and great darkness. And God speaks to him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now what is God saying? Know for certain validity. Okay, the validity of this covenant. How do you know? How does Abraham know that God is going to keep this promise? Okay, know this. God has him go through this ceremony. Now then, notice verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces, the pieces of the sacrifice. All right, so what does that mean? In the ancient world, when they would make a treaty, the two kings who are making the treaty would walk together through that pool of blood. I assume barefoot. Their feet would be stained by the mingled blood. What they were saying is symbolically, I present my life as forfeit if the covenant is not kept. Right? So they're making a blood covenant. So in this, now here's the thing. Did Abram walk through that pool? No. Who walked through? God did, or the representation of God. The appearance of a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. What God is saying by that, by the way, and this is one of the reasons that we support the people of Israel even though they are not godly. They're sinners like everybody else. But God made a covenant with Abram, and God swore on his own life, my life is forfeit if this is not true. This is why Abram could trust the covenant as valid. All right, and so these are God's people. He made a very, I mean, God is on their side. Even though there's lots of problems, we're not getting into the politics of it. God is on Israel's side. That's a side note. That's not what the message is about. Our message is about the new covenant. In the new covenant, it says in verse 15 of Hebrews 9, it says, he has made him, Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant. Through him, if you believe in him, you can have eternal life. Well, how do you know? How do you know? Here's how you know. The reason Christ's death and resurrection validate the new covenant. Now, the translators following the will or testament idea say that the covenant is valid only when men are dead. So, I'll give you a few examples. English Standard Version. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. The NIV, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is verse 17, by the way. And the King James, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Now, this translation is a possible view, and many hold it, but note this. The text doesn't say, okay, let me just get past here. I want to get this off. I'm going to give a little, turn on the marker. Let's see. I'm going to highlight a word here. It doesn't say, what do I want to say? Here it says, when men are dead. I can't really see that color with it. Can you see it okay? All right. Now, the word men does not occur in the text. Some of the translations will translate it someone. That doesn't occur in the text. Here's a literal translation of the words of the text. Next thing. Since not ever is it strong or valid when the covenanter lives. Oh, that's not the verse. I'm talking about something. It's not even what I was thinking I was going to say. Let's back up. I'm a little ahead of myself. Okay. I should have looked at my notes. All right. Here's the literal. For a covenant is valid upon deaths. For a covenant is valid upon deaths. Okay? Not only when men are dead, but upon deaths. Plural. The word for deaths is plural. And so perhaps this is a reference to the many old covenant deaths. The illustration is going back to the covenant with Abraham or the covenant with Moses. What validated those covenants? Those sacrifices? The deaths that represented the life of the one making the covenant. The things that were presented, that were brought forward as the death of the one making the covenant. And I will note that in the Abrahamic covenant, for certain, the one making the covenant, the one upon whose life it depended, is God. Okay? Quote here from William Lane, he says, the argument continues to be based on general covenant practice until the oath of allegiance had been sworn and validated by the action of cutting the animal in two and walking between the pieces. The covenant remained merely tentative. It was legally confirmed, solid, valid, on the basis of the dismembered bodies of the sacrificial victims, which represented the sacrifice of the one, or the death of the one making it. And so the second part of the verse makes this point. In the New American here it says, I gotta get rid of this. I'm not quite sure how to, got an eraser. There we go. Now I can get back to, I'm not sure what I want to do. Anyway, I'll just never mind with the computer. Okay. The second part of this verse makes a point. It is about validation, not inheritance. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. That's about validation. What makes the covenant valid? I have a literal translation. Here's where the literal one I wanted to give you. Since not ever is it strong or valid when the covenanter lives. So death validates the covenant. Now when God covenanted with Abraham, he put his life on the line as a validation of the covenant. God, as one commentator said, deprived himself of all further power of movement in this respect. That is, he obligated himself to keep the covenant. So, when we think about the new covenant, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to think about who are the parties to this covenant? Who's making the agreement? Well, there's God on the one hand. God is saying, I will make a new covenant with my people. And so, in a sense, the Lord Jesus is making a covenant. He's part of this deal. But in a sense, we have two persons of the Trinity talking to each other, making a covenant. But there's something special about this second person of the Trinity because he has become one with the people for whom he is making a covenant. This is why God had to become a man. Okay, God became a man, the Son became a man, a real man, so he could become the representative for all the people. God says, I'm making a new covenant with my people, but he's making it with his Son. His Son, who represents first Israel, Jesus is the Jew. Secondly, all mankind. He's a man. All right, now no covenant is valid without a death. And so thus, when Jesus dies, that is the death. Now, Jesus has to be the representative. Any other man could not represent all men. Suppose God were to say, okay, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, and who's going to put their life on the line? Could I put my life on the line for the rest of you? Well, no. First of all, I don't have an infinite life. So at best, my life could only count for one other person. But here's another problem. My life is a sinful life. I am obligated to die for my own sins. I cannot stand for anyone else, and I cannot even atone for my own sins. And so then comes this perfect sacrifice. This perfect man who has an infinite life, and he can lay it down and he can offer it on behalf of every person who's ever lived. And we have a valid covenant. We have a reliable covenant. And so we come to the proposition as we close. This death and resurrection of Jesus Christ validates the claims the new covenant makes. And so we can trust it. We can believe it. We can identify ourselves with it. In a few moments, we're going to be taking part in the communion, and I'll talk a little bit about that here. We take that bread, we put it into our bodies. The bread goes into the digestive tract. It becomes assimilated into our very bodies. This is symbolic of our identification with Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you are immersed in Christ. You are part of Christ. You are the body of Christ, as the Bible teaches us. We drink in the juice, and the same process takes place. And we point to that sacrifice, the blood that was shed, that validates this agreement that God made with man. No other religion can make this offer. You can only try to follow the rules and regulations and worship rituals and practices and belief systems that the other religions offer. That's all you can do. You can try. And maybe, if you're good, you can be reborn enough times to become holy. I was listening to a podcast about the idea of karma. They're describing what people believe about it. And it has all to do with this constant rebirth. And hopefully down the road, somehow, if you try hard enough and you get reborn enough, you'll get to the point of perfect harmony with all that there is. Well, that's hopeless. What Jesus says is, I've done it all. I died. You have a valid covenant with God. You come to God and me, and you will be saved forever. Forever. It doesn't depend on you trying. It depends on you relying. You rely on the sacrifice on your behalf, which confirms the covenant. So I said we're going to have communion in a moment. Now, just a couple of words about that. I'll say a couple of words, and then we'll pray. And then we'll sing the song. Of course, Wolf, I'll be leading on this one. And we'll sing the first verse. The men will come and distribute the bread, and as we usually do. Okay, so some of you haven't been to our communion services because you skip out on Sunday afternoons, but that's a little aside there. I wasn't digging at anybody, but okay, so here's the deal. If we ask parents to guide their own children, the communion is between the person and God. If somebody is a personal believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are free to partake of the offering or of the communion service. Okay? It's open to everybody. But you really have to be a believer. It's a serious matter. If you're not a believer, just pass the plate along. It's quite all right. Well, it's not all right, but it's okay for you to do that. You should be a believer. You could be a believer right now. You could bow your head right now and pray. Say, oh God, I've heard what the pastor said. I've heard him preach this 100 times, and I need to know you as my Savior. And you could do that right now. Okay, but if you're a believer, you can feel free to partake. Just remember, this is a serious matter. It's between you and God, and you are saying that I am identifying myself with Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. The covenant is valid for me. Okay? So that's the deal. We don't make any other restrictions. It's something the Bible says, let each person examine himself, but be sure you do examine, because it's serious if you partake in the wrong way. This is what God teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, so let's pray, and then I'll have the first verse, and then the men will come. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we pray that our understanding is clear. We pray for our people that we would truly identify with this covenant that you have made with all mankind, the new covenant that is available for all who believe. Lord, I pray that we would truly put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.